Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, right? He always existed. In our Advent reading this morning, Jason read Isaiah 9:6 to us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? The child was born. The human body was born. But the Son who always existed was given. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, the first seven verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and they quote Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. All right, are you ready for the pop quiz? This is a tough one. In the Christmas story, how many wise men are there? Three? How many of you say three? The correct answer is we don't know. We know how many gifts he got. But that could have been three, that could have been 10, that could have been 20 wise men. Right? So, yes, I did that on purpose. I had fun with that. All right. Okay. So, but of course we know for Hollywood's purposes we have three. Okay. Anyway, I want to talk to you. You know, we just sang how great is our God, and he is a wonder. He is a mystery, and I'm going to talk to you this morning about the mysteries in Christmas. One of the things that God is especially good at, and I'm pretty convinced he is actually especially good at everything, but the one thing that's on my mind that he's especially good at and that he likes to do is to enshroud powerful spiritual truths within mystery. And he does it intentionally. Jesus did the same thing during his earthly ministry, if you remember. And he did that by teaching spiritual truths through the use of parables. In Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15, Jesus is speaking, and he tells his disciples, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" And then I kind of like what he says next. I didn't put him on the slides, but if you're one of those to whom the mysteries have been opened up because you know him and love him, here's what he says to you. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired or longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And then when you go down further in that chapter, Matthew tells us in verses 34 and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Wow. Jesus came to disclose spiritual truths And he did that by veiling those truths in mystery. He taught through parables. He taught through parables. Why? He told us why, didn't he? So that only those who were truly hungry for the truth, only those who really longed for the truth, I think only those who do what the Proverbs tell us to do, to search for it as silver and to go after it as gold, right? The kingdom of God, he says, is like a treasure buried in the field. So that when someone discovers it, they go sell everything they have so they can purchase that field. As a matter of fact, mysteries surround God, don't they? And only those who are hungry and longing for the truth were able to understand the parables, were able to understand a lot of the truths Jesus spoke. When the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for dining with tax collectors and sinners, what was his response to them? Go learn what this means. And he quotes the prophet Hosea, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? So whenever Jesus spoke, both before his resurrection and after his resurrection, he always directed, and he still directs what he says. He still directs his word to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, what the Spirit is saying to our heart. Everybody has ears to hear physically, but not everybody hears what God has to say. The kingdom of God is filled with mysteries that are both unknown and undisclosed to those who really want nothing to do with God. They can read the Bible and it's just paper and ink and it's just another book. I remember my sister many years ago, I think I was a fairly young believer, telling me that she read through the entire Bible. I forget what course she took when she was in college, but it was some kind of literature class, and she read through the Bible, the King James Version, as literature. And apparently, she was pretty much an unbeliever until the night before she died, and she gave her heart to the Lord. But no impact, at least none that showed, because I'm sure, you know, you can't read through the book and God not be doing something in you, right? Planting seed, watering seed, okay? But in general, mysteries surround God, and all that can be known of God is veiled in mystery, and it's only opened up and revealed to the hungry, humble, and contrite heart. Paul told us in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, it amazes me that there were so many who heard Jesus teach, and then when you get to John 6, verse 66, which one of my Bible college teachers labeled the Antichrist verse because of the numbers, and because the verse says, from that day on, many stopped following him because he was teaching them things that were hard to listen to. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You can't have eternal life. And so to the ear that's not hearing what God is saying, that sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? Right? It's spiritually discerned. And many turned away. 500, we're told in Scripture. There were 500 who at one time saw the resurrected Jesus. And several of them did not make it into the kingdom because they didn't believe what was in front of their eyes. Right? So it's not an understatement when we say that mysteries surround God. And if you think about it, instead of just continuing to go through life, taking the existence of God for granted, and not really taking time to wonder at the mystery that he is, that's a mistake. We don't have him figured out. We should be standing in awe of this person we know as God. The fact that he is eternal, he has no beginning or ending, is a mystery. The fact that he stands at the beginning of time, he stands at the end of time, he stands everywhere in between the beginning and the end, he stands there all the time, simultaneously at the same time, is a mystery. He's there at the day you were born, he's already at the day when you'll die. He has no beginning, he has no end. The fact that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present all the time, and you can never escape or hide from him, that's a mystery. The fact that he is self-existent, he is self-caused, he is self-sufficient, he doesn't need anyone or anything, that's a mystery, isn't it? And we can go on and on, because every attribute of God is a mystery, because God is a mystery. God himself is a mystery, and that fact alone should make us stand back in reverence and awe of who we're dealing with, who he is. Not only is he a mystery, but for our sakes, he must be and he must remain a mystery. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I'm going to let a friend of mine answer that for us. My friend, Pastor A.W. Tozer, he's going to answer that question for us, okay? And here's what Mr. Tozer wrote. He said, without mystery, there can be no worship. If I can understand God, then I cannot worship God. I will never get on my knees and say, holy, 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 to that which I can figure out. But the more I know of God, the less I understand about him. What I can explain will never overawe me. It will never fill me with astonishment, wonder, or admiration. The presence of that most ancient mystery, that unspeakable mystery, which the philosophers have called a mysterium tremendum, or a tremendous mystery. But we who are God's children call our Father, which art in heaven. This ought to be present in the church today. Without this, there can be no genuine worship. I found that interesting. I found a little poem that I really liked that kind of points to that truth. And it's written by a man by the name of Frederick Faber. Where'd you go, Freddie? I just lost you. Here we are. Frederick Faber. And it's just a four-line poem, and it says it all. Here it is. How thou canst think so well of us, talking to God, how thou canst think so well of us, yet be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that kind of sum it up? God is a mystery. And mysteries just surround him. Not only that, mystery also surrounds the things that God does. And that is especially true concerning the birth and the life of his only begotten Son. Paul talks about this mystery, and he describes it like this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He writes there, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." It is the mystery of God being manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of God in Christ, that is or should be the focus of this season we call Christmas. You agree? That's the focus. It's not the big guy in the red suit. Okay, and I understand there's fun attached to that. But as the shopping bags and the bumper stickers say, Jesus is the reason for the season. Right? The focus is the incarnation. My first Christmas message here with you, which was 3 years ago, was about the mystery of the incarnation. Actually, 1 Timothy 3:16 was the text. And of course, I know you all remember that message vividly. I was tempted to preach it again today. I'm just kidding. But back then, I was talking about the how-tos, what it all meant. And that's not the particular focus I want to direct your attention to right now. I want to direct your attention to the person who was born and exited the womb of the Virgin 2,000-plus years ago. Jesus, the incarnate God. Emmanuel, God with us. It's not merely the mystery that surrounds his conception and all the theological truths that are entailed in that Paul's talking about. It's the mystery of the baby himself. It is the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. And because the Christmas story is so familiar, sometimes we really think we have it all figured out, right? We need to think again. We need to think again. We may believe it. How many of you believe the Christmas story in the Bible? Good. We should believe it. We must believe it, right? We must believe it. But no matter how strongly we believe it, if we're honest with ourselves, we really don't understand it. At least not fully. We don't have it figured out. Why? Because he is a mystery. And here's what the mystery of the incarnation really describes. Though how it can be possible, that part escapes us, right? You think about the miracles you read about in the Bible. And I believe the Bible, as one person once said, I believe it from lid to lid. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all God-breathed scripture, right? So no matter how ridiculous it may sound to the natural ear, the miracles that God did, I believe them. I believe he parted the Red Sea the way the Bible says, and I believe that Israel crossed through the sea on dry ground. I just watched an old movie this week. This is my confession for the week. Okay, Moses, starring Burt Lancaster. How many of you have ever seen that movie? One of the most horrible depictions of the Exodus story I've ever seen Hollywood butcher. And here's the and the scene where they're crossing the Red Sea. The waters weren't parted; they kind of moved out of the way. But the scripture says what? There was a wall of water on either side of them, right? Cecil B. DeMille had it right when Charlton Heston walked through, but not when Burt Lancaster did. And then they crossed, going across, they walked through anywhere from 6 inches to about a foot and a half of water because apparently God was in a hurry and couldn't dry out the land in time. You know, and then, of course, they have the waters coming back because you've heard me say before, you know, people who say, well, you know, it was low tide and there was a few inches of water. Then you just created a bigger miracle than the Bible had because now he drowned the whole Egyptian army in 4 inches of water. I think that's amazing. Right? I just believe it's the way God said it happened. You know? I believe when Elisha's servant, Gehazi, got greedy after the prophet told him we're not going to accept any reward from this enemy king, and he went to get it. He says, let Naaman's leprosy cling to you, and Gehazi was a leper for the rest of his life. I believe that happened. There's some scary stuff that happened in the Bible. So when the scripture tells me, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, I believe that. And I believe that when the Bible says an angel showed up to a young Jewish girl in Nazareth by the name of Miriam, Mary, and announced to this girl, who she was probably about 14 years old, that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and she was the virgin Isaiah spoke about, and she's going to have conception by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that's what happened. I believe that happened. And I believe that's what made it possible for Jesus to be sinless. Amen. He was sinless, right? So Here's what the mystery of the incarnation really describes. And the mystery is this, that in Jesus Christ, God and man are united in one person, not two persons. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and there's no schism at all in his being. He's not God, and pardon the vernacular, he's not God when he turns on the juice and performs miracles and then goes back to just being human. He's always 100% God and always 100% man all the time. That's a mystery. I believe that. I don't understand it. But I believe it. He is one solitary person where the divine and human are fused together perfectly. Again, my friend Mr. Tozer states it like this. He says, all that is God and all that is man are fused eternally, inexplicably, and inseparably in the man, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does all that mean? What does all that mean? What is the magnificent, awe-inspiring truth in this? Well, believe it or not, the meaning of this is illustrated for us in the Christmas story with the visit of the three or more wise men. Matthew 2:11 says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. So what? Well, don't we get it? When they fell down, there was a reason they fell down. There's a reason they worshiped him, isn't there? Because when we fall down, when we kneel down before the man, Jesus Christ, we are in fact kneeling before God. Kneeling before the King of Kings. It is the mystery of the God-man. It is the mystery of the King of heaven and earth. And what an amazing, wonderful king he is. One more quote from Tozer, only because I like it. Okay? Here's how our king is described by him. He says, he is not a king who stands in his dignity and looks down his nose at the world, but he is a gracious king. His graciousness does not take away from his majesty. He is true and meek. Meekness and majesty. The meekness was his humanity and the majesty was his deity. He was a human being like any other human being, but he was God. And in his majesty, he stood before Herod and Pilate. And when he comes down from the sky, and the Bible tells me he's coming back, and I believe that. And I believe he's coming back exactly the way the Bible says he's coming back. I believe he's coming back exactly the way the angels told those 11 guys staring up in the sky when he left. That he's coming back exactly the way they told them. This same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him depart. He left physically, he's coming back physically. He ascended into the heavens. He's going to descend from the heavens. He was received up in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds of heaven. Behold, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, right? He is coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes down from the sky, he's not coming back the way he came the first time. He came in meekness. Only God would think of entering the world the way you and I enter the world. Think about that. It's amazing. 9 months in a womb. Helpless as a baby. He came in meekness. When he comes back, he's coming back in majesty. He has a robe dipped in blood. On his thigh, there will be a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back with the host of heaven. He's coming back with the armies of heaven, with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming back fiercely. He's coming back not as the lamb to suffer. He's coming back as the roaring lion of Judah. He's not coming back to sacrifice himself again. He's coming back to reign and to take over. Amen. Amen. And when he comes down from the sky, Tozer says, it will be in his majesty, the majesty of God, and yet it will be the majesty of the man who is God. Amen. God was manifested in the flesh. The person of Jesus is a mystery. The baby that was born that day in a stable in Bethlehem is part of the mystery behind Christmas, but it's not the only mystery in Christmas. Oh no, there's more to the mystery behind this holiday. There's more to the mystery of the incarnate God in Christ. And just what is that mystery? It's why. Why did he do it? Why did he come? And maybe a better way for me to ask that question is, what's it all about? What's Christmas really all about? Why was the baby born? And the answer should be simple and obvious, but to a lot of people it isn't. But Christmas is all about Passover. It's all about Passover. God became a man. God, the Creator, became part of his creation, right? To die for it. Jesus was the only one ever born to die. That was his purpose. That's why he came. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Christmas exists for Passover. The Creator to die for the creation. How do we know that? Well, because Pastor Tozer just got done telling us that Jesus in his majesty stood before Herod and Pilate. Didn't he say that? And if you didn't know that, did you also know that Paul told us pretty much the same thing? He wrote this about Jesus in 1 Timothy. He says, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pilate. When did he do that? Just before Pilate condemned him to death. Pilate asked Jesus this question in John 18:37. Are you a king then? And here's how the Lord answered him. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause, for this reason, I was born. And for this cause, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. You know, the trial, or actually what I would say, the mock trial of Jesus before Pilate, before Herod, he was in control. He was in control. You know, Isaiah told us in chapter 53, like a lamb before his shearers, he was dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He chose what questions to answer. He chose when to stay silent, didn't he? It happened even before he got to Pilate. I love it. I love it when he's standing before the high priest of Israel and Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is full of himself, isn't he? And his own importance and who he thinks he is. And they're throwing all these accusations against Jesus. Remember that? He said he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He's done this, he's done that. He's blasphemed and blah, 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 blah. And then scripture says, and even the witnesses couldn't agree with each other. Kind of sounds what's going on in Washington, D.C. right now, doesn't it? Huh? They couldn't agree. And Jesus didn't, and so the high priest, like, aren't you going to answer any of these accusations? He didn't even say no. He just kept silent until the high priest asked him one question. I adjure you, by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus pulled no punches. He was unafraid. He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. And then the high priest got very dramatic, tore his robe, and sent him to Pilate. Jesus was very purposeful, wasn't he? Now he's standing before Pilate. Pilate's asking him a bunch of questions. Jesus is staying silent as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. Until Pilate says something to him and says, you know, you don't want to answer me. Don't you understand something here, buddy? Do you understand that I have the power to crucify you or release you? Then Jesus looked him in the eye and says, you would have no power over me at all if it wasn't given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you is guilty of the greater sin. Right? He asks him some more questions. The Lord's not answering. And he goes, are you a king then? You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Right? It was for this that he was born. It was for this death that he came into the world. When he was standing before the high priest of Israel, when he stood before Herod and later before Pilate, he was standing there because of Christmas. That's why he came. For this cause was I born. On the night he was betrayed, I love this. I preached a message on this once at one of the Passover Seders that I hosted. But I love this one. It's the scene at the what we call the Last Supper, Jesus' final Passover Seder on earth. And you know what? It wasn't his only Passover Seder on earth. He had 33 of them. He probably didn't remember the first few because he was a baby, right? But his family was observant. That was one of the reasons God chose them to parent his son. He knew they were obedient to Scripture, right? And so Jesus celebrated the Passover every year. At the age of 12, if you remember, it's the only part of his childhood we're told about. At the age of 12, they took the pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Passover. Then they lost him for a few days, right? You know that story, right? So he's had a lot of Passovers. This is Passover number 33. And it's the last one. And here's what he said about that Passover. Luke 22, verse 15. He said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he's had two other Passovers with them. These guys have been with him for 3 years, right? So it's not the first time they're celebrating the Passover together. It's the last time. It's the last time. You know, there was a cup that Jesus didn't drink at that Passover. You guys know there's four cups, right? Well, now you do. Four cups. The first cup is the cup of blessing. It's the Kaddish, right? It's the Kiddush, rather. The cup of blessing. The second cup is the cup of... I forget the title. The third cup is the cup of redemption. That was the cup when Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then came the fourth cup. It was the cup of fulfillment. And that was the cup where Jesus says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There was purpose in that Seder. And he said, I have longed with fervent desire to eat this. I underlined that in my notes. This Passover with you before I suffer. Why that one, Jesus? Why that particular service? Because that was the Passover he was born for. That was the one he came into the world for. Hallelujah. It's the one he came to fulfill, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, Paul wrote, has been slain for us. Hallelujah. And herein lied the centuries-old mysteries of Christmas, of the incarnation, that God would become a human being, that he would become one of us and die for us. It behooved us. It behooved him to become flesh and blood and be made like his brethren so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to them in his service to God. And why did God choose to keep it a mystery? Why did he choose to keep it a mystery? Why did he choose to hide this until the time for it to finally happen came? I'm going to tell you why. It's 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Listen to this. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's that word again. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. Wow. There's reasons God keeps secrets. There's reasons why God clothes truth in mystery. There are divine, eternal, purposeful reasons for God to do it. God kept it hidden. God kept it a mystery. Why? Because if the devil had known ahead of time what the God-man would accomplish at the cross, Paul just told us he would never have had the Lord of glory crucified. Wow. Is that amazing? Amen. Amen. He did it, right? Who do you think inspired people to mock him at the cross? Who do you think inspired Pilate to have him flogged and beaten before he was crucified? You know, they didn't do that as a natural course of crucifixion. If you were being crucified, they didn't flog you first. But by his stripes, we were healed. Right? I did not hide my cheeks from those who tore out my beard. The prophet wrote, they ripped the beard out of his face. You would not have recognized him on the cross as a human being. He came for that. He was born for that. And if Satan had known what was going to happen, because I can tell you about 2 seconds after Jesus gave up his spirit, Satan was one sorry puppy. Because Jesus descended into the abyss. And read it in the Revelation. He said, I have the keys of hell and of death. He wrenched them out of Lucifer's grip. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. That's what Paul's talking about. The hidden wisdom. What was behind the crucifixion. The devil thought he was just putting an end to Jesus. It wasn't the end, it was the beginning, wasn't it? It was the beginning, the first fruits of the resurrection, never to die again. It's amazing. It's amazing. They would never have crucified the Lord of glory. God kept it safe and he kept it hidden until the proper time in order to save us. So here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. And I'm done. It's not a long message today. That's your Christmas gift from me. This week on Friday, when you're together with your families for Christmas, enjoy your kids, Enjoy them ripping those packages open. Don't give any of them a lump of coal or you'll be hearing from me. Be nice to your children. But think about what you just heard. Let your children know that the Son of God did not come into the world to just invent a new holiday where we could exchange gifts with one another. He did it to suffer and die in order to redeem us so that when we do die, we get to be with him forever. Hallelujah. When you tell Jesus happy birthday this week, take a moment to thank him also for coming so that you could be saved today. Because if he hadn't done that, none of us would be in this room right now. None of us would be listening to the word of God right now. Had he not come, there probably would be no word of God. God could have just wiped out the world, but he didn't do that, right? Because Jesus says God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it, to save it. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Bless your name. We want to thank you for who you are. You are the mystery of the ages. You are awesome. And Lord, your word says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things you have prepared for those who love you, but you reveal them to us by your Spirit. So Father, for this Christmas and through the year, as 2020, thank God, comes to an end and we enter into a new year, let it be a year where we wake up to who you are. Let it be a year where we have eyes that see and perceive. Let it be a year where we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. I'm asking a special blessing from you on every individual standing before you right now in this room and at home on Facebook Live, for every individual and every family that's part of the Fairhill family, whether they're here or not today, Father. Bless your children. Bless your children with life, with health, with healing, with prosperity, with open doors of provision, with open doors of employment. Whatever the need is, Father, let there be breakthrough, let there be blessing. And Father, most of all, let there be gratitude in our hearts for who you are and for everything you've accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.